This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Now, we were looking last week, and if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to go there again. And we were looking last week at 2 Corinthians 5 and the ministry that Christ has given us, charged us with, which is the same ministry he had, the ministry of reconciliation. Because on the cross, well, in his life, we talked about this, focused on the cross, but throughout his life, the ministry of Jesus was described as this, that God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself. And we saw how that seems to focus on the cross, but actually, interestingly, in this passage, and we'll read it again in a minute, the cross isn't mentioned. And I believe that's significant, and it's significant not because the cross is unimportant, because clearly the cross is the center of everything that Jesus did. But the reason I believe, one of the reasons the cross isn't mentioned, is to emphasize to us that it was Jesus in his incarnation. It was Jesus in his being born and growing up and spending 3.5 years in ministry and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and teaching the disciples for 40 days about the kingdom and being ascending into the heavens and sitting down at the right hand of God and pouring out of the Spirit. Okay, from now on I'll just say the incarnation. It was in that God reconciled all things to himself. And we looked at the fact that there are three ministries in the scriptures that we find in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills them all wonderfully and then gives them to us to discharge in the same way that he is. And they're the ministries of prophet and of priest and of king. And last week we looked and we started with the ministry of the priests and the fact that we're all priests unto God. And I got a little diagram here of last week, this week, and where we're going next week. So, and we started with what it means for us to be priests. And it means that we're mediators between heaven and the world. This week we're going to look at what it means, the fact that we're all prophets. We're here to make a proclamation. We're preachers. Yes. We're all preachers. And then next week, hopefully, we're going to look at what it means that we're all kings. And here to embody the kingdom of God. And we started last week talking about what it means to be priests. And in many ways, being priests is, in a sense, the least visible ministry that we're called to. Because much of it is done where the world can't see us. You see, that's what we've been doing this morning. Priests are those who come into the presence of God and worship him. Remember we said that Melchizedek is the model of the priesthood we had. And what did he do? We only know one historical passage about Melchizedek. He brought the bread and the wine to Abraham. He blessed Abraham and he blessed God. That's the kind of rules of priesthood that I think we can all live up to. Share the covenant meal, bless God, bless man. Okay, that's the priesthood we're called to. And as that part of that, a big part of that is that we are interceders. And that's what we've been doing this morning. And again, it's interesting, isn't it, how God draws us into that in worship. And that worship isn't just this time is of, oh, this wonderful feeling of closeness to God and intimacy with Jesus and tingles down the spine. But it's in that place that God says, now, this is where you minister. This is where you serve. This is where you serve me. And God, save us from an attitude to worship, which is about what I get, how it makes me feel. You know, those things come because of what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But if you go after those, you'll miss the real treasure. It's a little bit like what Jesus says, these signs will follow those that believe. God save us from being those who follow signs. Yeah, so many Christians want to follow signs. Oh, there's a meeting happening here. There's going to be signs and wonders. I want to go and see the signs and wonders. Yeah. No, the signs are supposed to follow those that believe.
Amen. Excellent.
Now, if there's a rise of faith in you to go somewhere where you know there's a man or woman of God who moves in signs and wonders and you believe you're going to catch some of that anointing and take it out into the world, then you go.
Yeah, that's right.
But if you're just going because you're chasing after signs, we're missing, fundamentally misunderstanding the commission Jesus has given us, because he said these signs will follow those who believe. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read this passage again so that we can just refresh ourselves. of these words. It was a great blessing. I started saying this just now, then got distracted. Distracted myself. Always dangerous, preacher that distracts himself. It was great to be together in Paul and Jen's home on Wednesday evening. We broke bread. And right between taking the bread and taking the cup, the Holy Spirit prompted Jen to pray for people in her street. And I thought it was a wonderful illustration from the Spirit of where, of what happens right at the heart of worship. Yeah, because we can think of the table as the heart of worship, like we can think of our own tables as the heart of the home, and the meal as the focal point of family life. That's a very important biblical picture. It helps us a lot to put it into practice in our own lives. I encourage you to do this once a day. Sit down as a family, as a household, and have a meal together at the table. Okay, because that is what God calls us into his family to do. He says, come and sit at my table. Come and be refreshed. And come and be sustained. And come and feed on my table. But just like in a normal home, I don't know how much time you spend at the table. Maybe an hour a day. If it's a leisurely meal. Okay, it's just a part. A significant part, but it's just a part. Most of the day is spent somewhere else. And so it is with us coming together into the presence of God, isn't it? Whether that's two or three sat at a table in a home, whether it's us gathering here on a Sunday morning. Most of the time, we're somewhere else. Right. Most of the there's 166 hours of the week when you're not here. Or maybe 164, 65, with a bit of arriving early for a chat and staying afterwards for a tea and coffee. But you know what I mean. Most of the week, we're somewhere else. Most of the time, we're out there. But what happens when we come together is vital, because that's the connection that we have together as priests unto God, to come and minister before God, to receive from him and to take. And the word that Chris brought, none of us come empty-handed, none of us leave empty-handed. It's great this morning to see the Holy Spirit leading us in those same patterns in our worship. And just let's just be more and more aware of that. And more and more conscious that I'm going to take something away with me that's going to change the world. And in seeking to be those that change the world, remember, it's going to change a little bit at a time. I always love all of the illustrations that Jesus tells in the parables about the kingdom of God are to do with little bits of change. So there's a lot of them are about things growing. And if you watch, unless you actually grow bamboo in your garden or whatever the other, those ones that you can actually almost watch growing, even if you have something really fast growing, if you sit and stare at it, it doesn't look like anything's changing. And that's part of the nature of the kingdom of God, is that the changes are imperceptible. Now, in any one person's life, they may be radical and sudden, but the change of the kingdom is so slow it's almost imperceptible, and yet it's also irresistible.
Yes,
it will come through. It will bring that change. That's why when we pray, we keep praying. Because we believe things are changing. I don't know how universally we can apply what Daniel is told, but Daniel starts praying and the angel eventually gets there and says, well, as soon as you started praying, I set off from heaven, but I had this bit of a fight on the way with the Prince of Persia, not the arcade game, the video game or the movie. We don't know what's happening when we pray in the heavenly realm. God will give us insight sometimes, but we don't know. But we know we keep praying. We don't give up. But we also know this promise, that the prayer of the righteous has great power as it is working. And every time we open our mouth and pray, something happens. Something happens. And it's important as well that we realize that. You know, we're going to read in a minute. We still haven't read this. Paul talks about not knowing anyone after the flesh, but I would say don't know prayer after the flesh.
Very good.
Because if you know prayer after the flesh, it looks like it works this way. I prayed 23 times, and the 24th time it was successful. But if you know prayer after the Spirit, you'll look this way. I prayed 24 times, and each time something happened.
That's right.
And after praying 24 times, I saw the evidence of the answer of my prayer.
Yes.
I saw the fruit of what I was praying here, embodied in this world.
Excellent.
That's how Elijah was praying, isn't it, on Mount Carmel?
Yes.
It wasn't that he prayed six times and it didn't work, and he prayed the seventh time and it did. If that were the case, we'd be given some kind of narrative in the scripture to tell us what made it work the seventh time. Why was it seven times? Well, perhaps most obviously we know in scripture, the number seven just talks about a fullness or a completion. He'd prayed all he needed to pray. Okay, that he'd prayed out the situation. He'd prayed through the situation. He'd put the prayer into it that was required to see it come about. We don't know why. He didn't know why, I don't think. But he kept going. That's what we're told. That's why we keep praying when we come together. And we will see. David said, I'd have given up hope unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that's what we're going to do.
Yes.
Press on and see it. And you know, sometimes it will come with a suddenly. Sometimes it will come with what appears to be a gradually.
Yeah.
With probably a bit of a suddenly along the way somewhere. That's not our concern in the right sense of the word. Not that we've become laid back and laissez-faire about things. It's not our concern how God answers. Our faith is based on the fact that we know he will.
Yes.
We know he's faithful to accomplish all that he's said that he will do. And so we persist and we keep going. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read 11 to 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we considered what it means that God is making his appeal through us last week as priests. Now today we're going to consider what does it mean that God is making his appeal through us as prophets. Okay, because these are the ministries that he gives us. These are the ministries that God has instituted. First of all, let's remind ourselves of this. Our compulsion in our prophetic ministry as proclaimers of the gospel, what compels us must be the same as what compels us in our priestly ministry. And what compels us? The love of God. The love of God compels us. Or it says in the version I read today, the love of God controls us. And remember, we talked about how we ensure that we're controlled by the love of God. Okay? And first of all, we're controlled by the love of God by reckoning ourselves dead to everything except Jesus. Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39 says this, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We've got to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus. We've got to set everything apart. We don't want to be living to ourselves. We're not living according to the things that make our flesh happy. We're living according to the things that make our Father happy. We're going to lose our lives. And sometimes it's good when you feel out of control. You feel, I'm not in control of my circumstance, I'm not in control of my situation. Sometimes it's good just to let go and say, well, that's okay, because I'm dead to this world. I don't have to control this situation. I don't have to control this. I'm not talking about letting go of all the responsibilities that you legitimately have. But saying, you know, God, you're in control. That means sometimes I don't know what's going on. Sometimes I'm just going to hold on to God. Because I'm not going to find my life unless I lose my life. And it's still your life. Philippians tells us that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the Christian life, the life of the Spirit, the life that's controlled by the love of God, doesn't make us some kind of amorphous blob or some kind of Christian clones that are all exactly the same. We're not pawns in the hand of God. He says, no, I've prepared a life for you to walk in. You see, when he considered you, when, as Marie read the scripture this morning, when he knit you together in your mother's womb, he planned the best possible life for you. That was most fulfilling, most enjoyable, most filled with love, most invigorating. The best life possible for you. For the you that he made you to be. And for the you that you discovered you were as you grew up as a child and came into adulthood. And when you came to Christ, suddenly it came into a completely new perspective. Because he didn't rub it clean, did he? He didn't kind of wipe out your personality. And say, oh, okay, here's another Christian clone. No, he kept your personality because your personality is part of what he made you to be. But he said, now in Christ, I want you to see the full potential you have as the person I've made you to be. Oh, and if you want to live it, if you want to live that life, it's very simple. All you have to do is die to everything except Jesus. And in doing that, we come into living the best life we can possibly live. It's why we need to be, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, it's why we need to never be apologetic about the gospel or the demands of the gospel. You know, sometimes you're sharing you I like to share the good bits. I like to share that kind of the lovey-dovey stuff where I feel so wonderful because I've met Jesus. But, you know, all those other bits, you know, you've got to be baptized. Well, I think I can probably persuade them of that. Well, there's all these things you've got to stop doing. Well, that's going to be a challenge. No, if we understood rightly that actually the only way to live life to the full is complete obedience to Jesus, then we would never be reticent about telling people and discipling people into the ways of God. Because it's not just for the glory of God, although it is for the glory of God. It's not just because the Bible says, although it is because the Bible says. But it also is because it's the only way they're going to become the person that God always intended them to be and have the life that by any measure they could look back at the end and say, that was the best way I could have lived my life. It is a win-win situation. And it's a little bit painful on the journey sometimes, but then what do you expect when the model you're given for life is death and resurrection? Okay, the model we're given for life is death and resurrection. You don't get the resurrection without the death. Okay, that's the model for life. But how many of us know that the resurrection life, even for Jesus, was better than the life before? He came into something better, even though he knew no sin. It's not just that the resurrection was better than the death, it was better than the life he lived in the flesh before that.
Yes.
He could do neater tricks. He seemed to have more fun. I mean, he used to tease the disciples a bit before, but man, he really messed with them afterwards. And our model then for life is death and resurrection. So there's going to be some pain in there, but it's going to produce something glorious and wonderful. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, he was at the end of his life. He was literally talking about dying. He was obviously old enough. He probably knew at this point he could say the wrong thing to his guards and, you know, he'd be gone. He knew there were plenty of opportunities for him to die. He wasn't talking about committing suicide. He was an old man as well. Perhaps he was looking at Enoch and saying, well, come on, Lord, you did it for him. Just take me. I've run the race. Finish the course. And of course, at that point, he says, but it's better for you I stay, so I'm going to hang around a while. But he could only say it because it was a reflection of how he lived his life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And for us to be able to say with him, to live is Christ. If I live, if I stay alive, it's just Jesus. Controlled by Jesus, representing Jesus, loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, demonstrating Jesus. Romans 8 verses 6 and 7 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What is God's law? Well, Jesus summarized it. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Reduce it down a little bit more. What is the whole of God's law? Love. Love is the sum total of the law. And that is absolutely the law that Paul is talking about here. He calls it earlier on in the passage, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life. What is it? It's love. The love of God compels us. The love of God controls us. And we engage in that process. Isn't it wonderful? You know those situations. I'm sure Glenn experienced it this week. I'm praying for that young lady. Where you feel you're caught up with the Father's heart. You think, I feel like my heart is beating in time with the Father's heart. I feel like the things that are moving him are moving me. Now, if you're anything like me, that's not a 24/7 experience at the moment. But God wants it to be. That the love of God compels us. The love of God controls us. And it's very simple how we put ourselves in that position. It's by carrying ourselves dead to everything except Christ. So the first effect of being controlled by God's compelling love is that whatever we do is done out of the purest motive. It's done out of the same motive that caused God to send his Son into the world and for Jesus to be willing to come and die. And it also means this, as we've read already, that we regard no one according to the flesh. It means we see things how God sees things. It doesn't mean having a Christian worldview. It means something much more than that. It means seeing the world how God sees it. Because having a Christian worldview is a good thing, but it's kind of an intellectual thing, isn't it? And we don't want to... It's good for our intellect to catch up with revelation and to catch up with the love of God and what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. Intellect is a wonderful thing. But it doesn't just mean having the right intellectual view of the world. It means having the same view of the world that the Father has, that when he looks down, he can say to Jesus, go. It's the love that compelled him. It wasn't the intellectual satisfaction of making possible man's reconciliation with God that caused Jesus to come. It wasn't the fact that this would tie everything up neatly theologically. That was not his motivating factor. It was love. It was love. And when we're moved that way, we see how God sees. We see people as God sees them. Remember we talked last week, God sees through where people are at and sees what he intends them to become. And that's a motivation. It actually makes the unlovable lovely. Because there can be some very unlovable things about people, can't there? We don't need to expand on that at all. We can think of ourselves, how we were before we met Christ. But there is something lovable, there is something lovely in what that person can become. It means we see like God sees, that the world was made good and has been spoilt, but in every way is capable of restoration and perfection. Not capable in and of itself, of course, capable because of what Jesus has done. So there's no one you can meet who is not capable, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of becoming just like Jesus. I'm sure you can think of some people who are your friends, and you think, they really remind me of Jesus. They're wonderful, those kind of people, aren't they? You like spending time with them. Unless you're not in a good place, then they're a pain in the backside. Everyone you meet, inherent within them, is the potential to become just like Jesus.
That's right.
Jesus said to the Pharisees, don't look out there for the kingdom, the kingdom's within you.
Yes.
What, inside the Pharisees, Jesus? Wrong audience. Or we look at the writers and think, oh, Luke, hang on. You've done your research a bit wrong here, mate. He must have been talking to the disciples when he said the kingdom was in them. No, he was talking to the Pharisees. Why? Because each one of us, the image of God, has been spoiled. It hasn't been destroyed. And the capability, the potential to come into the fullness that God intended, which is to make everyone just like Jesus, is there in every person you meet. That's why we can love the unlovely. Because we know that in doing that, they're not going to stay unlovely. They're going to come and become what God intended. And because we know that in loving these kind of people, we're loving Christ. That's why Jesus said, when he tells the story of the sheep and the goats, he says, I was in prison and you came and visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless, you took me into your home. And so in doing that, we are actually loving Christ. We're loving the people who have that divine potential to become just like him. So I want to look briefly then at what it means to be prophets in terms of God making his appeal through us. And it fundamentally means this. It means proclaiming Jesus is Lord. As prophets, we're proclaimers. And if you're going to be a proclaimer, yeah, that's right, you need ginger hair and glasses and a Scottish accent. No. You don't have to walk 500 miles, no. But you've got to know what you're saying. You've got to know what the proclamation is. When we kind of only have them for kind of historic entertainment, don't we, these days? But town criers, the qualifications for the job were to have a loud and clear voice. I guess the nearest we have today are the newspaper vendors, who are loud and completely unintelligible.
Yeah.
And you only know they're selling newspapers because they're the only people that sit on the corner of the street and shout. I have no idea what they're saying. They would not make a good proclaimer of the gospel. A town crier would make a great proclaimer. It's important that what we say is clear. And that's why, praise God, our message is very simple. Jesus is Lord. So Paul says in this passage we read, 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you. Okay, he's so confident. This is the message we proclaim. And I think sometimes we, again, there's this temptation to kind of want to water things down a little bit, or to make things slightly more acceptable. Now, hopefully what we're going to do in looking and seeing that there are distinct and distinctive ways that God is making his appeal to the world through us, is to allow us to do each one of them properly and 100%. So that when we're proclaiming, because we're going to come next week to what it means to witness to the kingdom, and to see that these two things, although they will overlap an awful lot, they're actually two different things that we're doing. When we're proclaiming, let's proclaim clearly the gospel. Jesus is Lord. Peter says, we implore you, be reconciled to God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says to the crowd, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They had a bold message. If we bring the gospel in a take-it-or-leave-it style, people will think our message is a take-it-or-leave-it message. If it's like, well, if this is right for you, then in putting it that way, you're already saying to somebody, this may not be right for you, so it may not be essential, so it may not be the only way you can be saved, or maybe it's not possible to get saved at all, or maybe we just need to live a good life. And very quickly, the gospel disappears into nothing. Right. Jesus is Lord. We don't proclaim Jesus might be Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with engaging people in a dialogue. There's nothing wrong with an alpha course that invites people to come and explore who Jesus is. But you take the alpha course, and you will find the people leading the course will at no point tell you that they think Jesus might be. That's not part of how the course works. Okay, so it's fine to engage people in a conversation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you can't talk about and share your faith unless you kind of like preach fire and brimstone to people. No, of course you can, but you need to be convinced of the proclamation you make. And in a sense, know that at this point I'm switching from a discussion to telling you the truth. And again, you don't have to shout it, but we need to be convinced. The gospel is not a take-it-or-leave-it gospel. Deuteronomy 30, some famous verses here. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. There's a choice. The gospel comes and it brings, in preaching the gospel, we are bringing a judgment. Because we're saying to people, there is a choice to be made. In one sense, it is take it or leave it, but I want you to know the difference between taking it and leaving it.
Very good.
So Moses says, I put before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. There is only one way for people to choose life, and that's by choosing Jesus. Choosing to follow Jesus. It's the only way. And in a sense, you can debate for other other ways to God. In one sense, it's an academic discussion you can have, but it's irrelevant because the gospel, once the gospel comes, you said there is a choice to be made. And in bringing the gospel to you, I'm bringing you to a place where you know because I've told you the truth. The wonderful thing about the truth of God, the gospel of God, the word of God is living and active. It can divide. And so the word you preach when you preach the gospel itself comes and witnesses with inside people, within them, and helps them divide flesh from spirit. So in speaking the gospel, we're releasing the power of God, the power of the word of God into people's lives. I was going to ask Ben to do something, so I'm going to give him warning now and ask him to come up for a couple of minutes. Ben, I want you in a moment, with your legal expertise, to come and give us your opinion on what makes a good witness. Okay. You able to do that? Okay. I meant to speak to you before, I forgot. I'm sure you'd be able to do that. So we're clear. What is the gospel? The gospel is salvation is found in the name of Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, girl and boy on the face of this planet needs salvation. Because the life they're living is destined for death. The gospel fundamentally is this. Jesus is Lord. And firstly, it's not a statement of devotion, but it's a statement of allegiance.
Very good.
Okay, we say Jesus is Lord as part of our worship, and that's well and good. But we need to remember that before it's a statement of our devotion and how we feel, it's a statement of our allegiance and who we belong to. Jesus is Lord. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what does it mean for God to make his appeal through us as prophets? Well, what is prophecy? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It means this. This is going to be profound now. We talk about Jesus a lot. What does it mean to be prophetic? It means you talk about Jesus a lot. Yeah? It's very simple. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So to be prophetic, it means that we talk about Jesus a lot. Okay, and here's one more thing I want to say on this. I'm going to read you Acts 1 verse 8, and I want you to tell me when you spot that I've done it wrong. Acts 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will have the potential to be my witnesses. Okay. Yeah. What does it say? But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and
you will.
You will be my witnesses. So hang on. So God is saying, if I've received the Holy Spirit, I am a witness. This really ought to be quite liberating, I think, because you know what? We worry so much about being witnesses to Jesus and telling people about Jesus, don't we? And then we discover that because we've received the Holy Spirit, that's just who we are. Suddenly evangelism is going to become a whole lot easier when you realize that as a man or a woman full of the Holy Spirit, it's just what you do as you go through life talking about Jesus. And I think it really helps us to break out of our thinking of what that evangelism is events. Events might help us sometimes, but we're empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses. Not to have the potential to be witnesses, but to be witnesses. You are a witness. Your life is saying something. If it's not speaking as loudly as you'd like it to, well, get some more of the Holy Spirit. Practice talking more about Jesus, but fundamentally you're just going to be doing what you've been made to be. You're just going to be being what God has made you to be. Ben, come out here a minute, mate. I don't ask you this question then. What do you, in your opinion, if we're witnesses, what makes a good witness? Yeah, we need a wig on here.
Okay. First, I think a good witness has got to be willing to come to court, because there can be some people who decide they don't want to come and give testimony, and then they have to be witness summons to bring them there. So first, they've got to be willing. And secondly, they've got to... What they're coming to witness to is people and events most of the time, because that's what a court case is about. It's about people and it's about events. And I guess relating that to us, we are witnessing the person of Jesus and the event in our life when we come to encounter him and got saved. And so when it comes to giving the story about that, the best witnesses are clear. They know their facts. And no matter what the other guy says when he comes to cross-examine him, they're inflappable because they know what they're saying is true.
Excellent. Thanks, Ben. That's great. I like the first bit. When I was thinking about this, that one hadn't crossed my mind, but obviously in your line of business, that's the big one, isn't it? Has the witness actually turned up? Because the whole case can fall down. And God's appeal that he's making to the world through us is going to fall down if the witness hasn't turned up. And those who know what they're talking about because they know what they've seen. They were there. That was the nature of the witness of the apostles. That was their qualification. We've seen him. We've been with Jesus and we've seen him raised from the dead. Yeah. When they had to choose somebody to replace Judas, that was the qualification. He's been with us from the beginning and he's seen Jesus since he was raised from the dead. Now, we don't qualify in the same way as those guys, do we? Because none of us are kind of 2,000 whatever years old. But we're called to witness to what we have seen and what we do know. And like Ben says, it's those that are unflappable. And the reason they're unflappable is because they're telling the truth, isn't it? I can't. I have no idea who said it first. I can't even remember who I heard saying it. But if you always tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said. It's a great principle in life, isn't it? I have to say, I'm not very good at remembering what I've said to people sometimes, and many of you can bear witness to that. But if you always tell the truth, it doesn't matter. Doesn't quite work with my wife when I've forgotten to tell her that there are people coming round in 5 minutes or things like that, but you know. Okay, we're going to look at four scriptures just to finish that state that Jesus is Lord. So first off, Jesus is Lord means that he is Lord regardless of your opinion.
That's right.
Acts 2:36, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord regardless of your opinion. Second thing, Jesus is Lord means that Jesus saves. Romans 10 verses 8 to 10. What does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is Lord means Jesus saves. Jesus is Lord means you can live a new life. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We can only say Jesus is Lord because the Holy Spirit has done a new work in us. That is, we can only say Jesus is Lord and understand what it means, and to have power on our lips. Of course, unbelievers can actually pronounce the words Jesus is Lord. But we can only make that confession, we can only make that proclamation because the Holy Spirit has already enabled us to live a new kind of life. And every time you say Jesus is Lord, and I trust we say it whenever we gather, and perhaps we need to be more conscious about actually saying Jesus is Lord. Not in a religious way, but in a way that just helps us remember the central importance of that reality. And every time we say it, we're speaking to ourselves saying, I'm living a new life by the Holy Spirit. Because I couldn't say this before. Yeah. Finally, Jesus is Lord means everything belongs to him. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God makes his appeal through us as prophets by giving us a message to proclaim. The message we proclaim is Jesus is Lord. Yeah. Jesus is Lord means he's Lord whatever you think. Yeah. Jesus is Lord means that he can save you. Jesus is Lord means that you can live a new life. Yeah. Jesus is Lord means everything belongs to him. Yeah. You are witnesses, my friends.
Praise God.
You are witnesses.
Yeah.
You've come not empty-handed, and you've brought a worthy sacrifice to the Lord this morning. You've come and you've brought the cry of the earth into the presence of God. We've prayed and our prayers have had great effect. And the Holy Spirit said, you're not going to leave empty-handed. And you know what? I think you're going to leave with at least a little bit more than you came with. Because part of what it means to be transformed into the image of Christ is that our capacity has increased.
That's right.
So we leave with something more than we came with.
Right.
And what is it that we leave with? Well, in a very real sense, it's an anointing of the Spirit.
Yes.
It's something of heaven imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, which means that we are witnesses. Because the Holy Spirit always empowers us to witness to Jesus. I just want to encourage you, every place you go this week, you're witnessing to Jesus.
That's right.
If you don't feel it too much, then just go and have a chat with the Holy Spirit. and cause that spring of living water to bubble up. Talk about Jesus a lot.
Amen.
Talk about him a lot. Let his name be a familiar name in your conversations. And when we do that, we are doing what God is calling us to do. And God is making his appeal through us. His word is coming through us. His spirit is speaking through us. His love is shining through us that says, be reconciled to God. So, Father, I ask, Lord, that we know real things have happened this morning.
Yes, thank you.
Lord, we know that we've really been changed. Lord, we know we've really received something from you.
That's right.
And Holy Spirit, I ask that you help us this week by reminding us, by putting us in situations where your word is really obvious to us, by prompting us, by encouraging us through the words we speak to one another, and empowering us as witnesses of Jesus to be your prophetic people, telling and showing the world that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.